We continue our study through the book of Exodus, looking at the life of Moses. The title of our message tonight, Learning to Lead. Exodus 4, Learning to Lead. We sometimes use the term born leader, but that's not a term we would use to describe Moses, unless, of course, we understood that before he was ever born, the Lord had purposed and planned that he would be a leader. But there was nothing observable in his life up to this point that would have, well, bore testimony to that. In fact, he was born a condemned slave. And then he went through this, well, and many of you studied through it, this interesting transition from a condemned slave into being a serious student and scholar living in a palace. Ultimately rejecting that lifestyle after 40 years, he went out and learned to be a servant shepherd in the wilderness, in the desert. Now, I think as we looked at chapter 3, we made mention of the fact that there were a lot of things that God did in Moses and, well, really did in preparing Moses out in the desert that could have never happened back in Egypt. And that's absolutely true. But you need to know that even after 40 years being educated by the finest teachers in Egypt, and then 40 years learning to, well, to be a shepherd and a servant out in the wilderness, that Moses still isn't all the way there as far as him learning to lead. What God does next is, well, we're going to read it together and check it out together. He is at the point of wanting to see Moses fully prepared, fully equipped, fully convinced of the call that's on his life. And so for practical intents and purposes, neither the education that Egypt offered or the separation and isolation that the desert offered could fully prepare Moses to lead God's people. It did prepare him to do some things, but we're going to see how God takes him the rest of the way. Well, in order to minister for the Lord, there are three things that are absolutely essential in our relationship. First of all, there has to be a personal encounter with the Lord. And for some of you, that might seem redundant. Well, yeah, if you're going to represent him, you've got to know him. But I want to tell you something. There are lots of people out there today claiming to represent the Lord who have never had a personal encounter with him, who have never really been introduced to him, never been born again by him. And so it's one thing, as we've seen in our other studies, to say, thus saith the Lord. It's an absolutely another thing to have that be reality. So in order to have a personal encounter at some point, you're going to have to ask a question, and that is, who are you, Lord? And that's the question that Moses first asked. Who are you? Who can I say sent me? What's going on here? Paul would have a similar experience there on the Damascus Road. They're in the New Testament, and he literally comes out and just says, hey, who are you? And then ultimately, what do you want me to do? So if you've never had a personal encounter with the Lord, you know, you need to know tonight, that's his plan and purpose in drawing you here. Not just that you could say, wow, interesting songs or, wow, you know, nice atmosphere, but that you would realize and recognize his presence in our midst and his desire to know you personally and intimately. The second thing is we need to be, as Moses was, commissioned and empowered by God. First thing, a personal encounter with the Lord. Secondly, commissioned and empowered by the Lord. Why? Because we need to know not just who he is, but exactly what it is he wants us to do. I already mentioned it. That was Paul's second question when he was converted. Who are you and what do you want me to do? And tied into that is, well, how are we going to accomplish God's work? It's going to be the work of his Spirit. And we'll see that so beautifully illustrated in this passage. The third thing and final, at least in our introduction today, is that we need to believe, trust in, and obey the Lord. And you're going to see that Moses isn't all the way there. He is somebody who's had a personal encounter. He's somebody who has been commissioned and even empowered. But he does not fully believe in, trust in, and he's not really ready to obey the Lord. Moses is trying hard at this point to disqualify himself But God's not about to let that happen. Read with me there in the first couple verses. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. The Lord said, well, what's that in your hand? And he said, a rod. So he said, cast it to the ground. So he cast it to the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, we'll pause there for a moment. Review real briefly with me, or recall, if you were here, exactly what's happened up to this point. As Moses has been commissioned by God, we saw immediately he had a wrong focus. His first problem with this whole thing is when God says, okay, here's the mission I have for you. He says, who am I that I should deliver your people? And what was God's answer to that question? Well, you're nobody, Moses. The whole thing is, I will be with you. That was God's response. And that's true for each and every one of us. If we're going to focus on us, then we're going to try to figure out, well, how could I do such a thing? Well, I can't, nor can you, nor could have Moses. But the answer is, I will be with you. I don't know if you're aware, but Jesus made a very precious promise to us. He promised that he would be with us always, that he would never leave us, that he would never forsake us. So if he sends us out to do something, well, he'll be accompanying us on that mission. He'll be providing for our every need in that opportunity. Well, the second thing, already made mention of this in another context. First was a wrong focus. Who am I? The real thing is, well, who are you? The second thing is the lack of intimacy and real personal knowledge of God. Now, Moses had learned from his parents about God, the true and living God. But you have to remember, he was separated from his parents and raised in Pharaoh's household. And then he had to escape at 40 years old. And for 40 years, he's been wandering in the wilderness. And now he's finally encountered God. And it's a new experience to him. It's not like he's got a deep theological background or understanding. He has some insight into the fact that God had a call on his life. He learned that as a child. But now he's finding out exactly what that call is. And his focus from the beginning, when God says, I've got a mission, he says, well, who am I? Wrong focus. Second thing is, well, you know, I don't really know you that well. Who can I say sent me? And we talked about this and saw, he said, tell them I am sent you. That word I am speaks of one who is self-existing. The one who was before the creation of all things is now and will always be. The only true and living self-existing God. And then the third thing, and that's the third problem that he has, or the third, you know, opting out, his, as it were, that Moses tries to do, is basically he says here, when he says, suppose they won't believe me, he's no doubt thinking back and say, hey, I already tried this and it didn't work. Many of you know people and you've shared with them and they said, well, I already did that church thing. I already went. I went as a kid and it didn't work. Or I went as a teenager and I had some problems and nothing happened. Or I prayed and God didn't answer my prayer. Well, the thing is God always works and God always answers prayer. He just doesn't always work in the way we want him to. And he doesn't always answer in the way we wish he would. But when you talk to people who say, well, I already tried that. Well, God isn't something you try. You know, like we got a 30-day trial with cable or something and see if we want cable or if we want satellite. No, I mean, he's God. He created us. We belong to him. And so once you come to know him, you just submit your life to him. You serve him. You represent him. So what Moses is really saying here in verse 1 is, well, listen, I think this already, well, I tried it and it didn't happen. It didn't work. That was 40 years earlier. And by the way, Moses tried in the energies of his own flesh and in the wisdom of his own carnal, worldly, Egyptian-oriented nature. He tried to do something for God. It wasn't God's timing. It wasn't God's way. It wasn't, hey, it was so many things that weren't right. The only thing that was right Well, he wasn't all the way right, was the man. It was the right guy at the wrong time doing the wrong thing in the wrong way. And here's the most amazing thing. God gives him 40 years in the wilderness. He says, all right, you're still my guy. And now we're going to do it my way. It's my time. And we're going to succeed this time. We're going to succeed. Why? I'll be with you. So he says, suppose they say, you know, they don't believe me or listen to my voice. Do you see it? His focus is still on him. God's saying, don't worry, it'll be me. And now he says, well, what if they don't listen to me? And so God says, well, in essence, God is saying, look, it's not going to be about you. It's going to be about me. It's not going to be the natural. It's going to be the supernatural. And you need to know, Moses was just a regular guy like us. When you read a Bible hero, sometimes you'll lose touch with that reality, or you miss that. That you think, wow, Moses was somebody special. Abraham was someone special. Not until God got a hold of them, they weren't. They were just like everyone else. And anybody that God is using, that's just somebody that's letting God use them. That's just saying, okay, Lord, do your thing in me. Do your thing through me. So what happens is God says, well, we'll make it clear that this isn't really you. And what he does is he transforms something very ordinary, and he does something very extraordinary. It's often his way. Most of you are familiar with the story of the loaves and fishes. What does he do? He says, hey, what do we have? They've got this huge multitude. They need to feed them. They don't have any way to feed them. They go through all the options. Let's see, we could send them away. That would work. You know, the accountant kind of gets in there and pushes some buttons and says, well, you know, even if we did all this, we could never feed them. And God just says, well, what do you got? And he says, well, we've got a few loaves and some fish. And he goes, that'll work. Because he can take the ordinary and do the extraordinary. And that's what he does here. He takes something very common, a rod, a staff. Now, what he does with it is suggestive in a whole lot of ways and for a whole lot of reasons. Because in Egypt, the serpent was a symbol of their power, their authority. They worshiped the serpent. Well, they were polytheistic. They actually worshipped all sorts of gods. They worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped lice. They worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. They pretty much worshipped anything and everything. It was a combination of pantheism, where you worship nature, and polytheism, where you just worship, well, just about anything you could conceive of. And so Moses has just an ordinary walking stick. That's all it is. He says, what do you got there in your hand? He says, it's a rod. It's just a walking stick. So he tells him to cast it down. And as he does, it became a serpent. And I love Moses' response to this. It said he ran away. Moses hid from it. And I got to admit, I'm not real fond of serpents. I mean, not even, you know, forget serpents, just snakes in general. My wife happens to like them. I don't happen to like that about her. I like almost everything about her. But I don't like that she likes snakes. Why? Because she's real comfortable if we walk into a pet store and it's happened, just coming around the corner and she's got a big python on her shoulder and she's like, hey, look, you know, and it's, the head's this big and I'm like, I don't like it, you see. Well, I'm probably the only thing I got in common with Moses, you know. He's afraid of this whole thing. But I think there's something deeper here. Not just afraid of a serpent on the ground, but there is a tendency for us to be a little wary of the supernatural. And we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. Because the work that God is doing is a supernatural work. Now, some of that wariness, some of the fear of the supernatural happens because we know that, well, the occult deals in the area of the supernatural. That the Antichrist, that Satan, that he'll use lying signs and wonders. When we get further into the book of Exodus, we'll see Pharaoh's magicians duplicating or at least trying to manifest something that looks like the work of God in the realm of the supernatural. So some people, because they're afraid of the evil of supernatural, they swing the pendulum too far and they say, well, we just don't want to get anywhere near that. Well, what are you left with? Well, you're back in Egypt. You're just studying and learning, but you're not going to have the power to accomplish the work of God. My pastor taught me there's nothing more frustrating than try to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of the flesh. And having pastored now for almost 20 years here and a few before I got here, I'll tell you, he's absolutely right. Any attempt to do it my way, to do my thing, to accomplish His will my way, it always results in failure and frustration. But when it's supernatural, hey, man, people are convinced, lives are changed, things happen. And that's what God is showing and telling Moses. He's saying, listen, it's not you, it's me. It's not natural, it's supernatural. He says, well, what if they don't believe? He says, then show them this. Just show them this. So he cast down his serpent, or cast down his rod. It becomes a serpent. Moses runs away. And the Lord says to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Moses ran, no doubt, for fear. And now God is telling Moses, in essence, you're going to have to conquer that fear. The only way you're going to conquer it is you're going to have to step back into that arena. You're going to have to deal with this issue. You're going to have to deal in the realm of the supernatural. So he reached out his hand as he was instructed. He caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Now, this is going to become a sign that he'll use first for his own people, later for Pharaoh. So God's saying, hey, when you get somewhere and they don't believe you, just do this. We say, well, okay, I can do that. And he tells them exactly why. That they may believe, verse 5, that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, his hand was leprous like snow. Now, we talked about leprosy Sunday morning because, well, Jesus healed a leper in our passage there in Matthew's gospel. It was the most devastating, disabling, defiling disease. Hey, ultimately, it would, having destroyed you physically, it would wipe you out and kill you. So death was the ultimate end of leprosy. And so he gives him a sign here, and it's a pretty freaky thing. There's no evidence that he used this a lot, but we know he does use it at the end of the chapter. He at least shows the people of God this particular sign. And it's kind of bizarre if you think it through. God says, put your hand in your bosom. So he does. He puts his hand in there, and then he says, bring it out. And he brings it out, and it's leprous. And he's like, put it back. And he puts it in, and he says, bring it out. And it's perfectly whole. When he gets to the people of God and he declares that he's there, well, actually, at that point, it'll be Aaron. You'll see that. And they say, well, how do we know? He says, watch this. Whoa, you know. Aha! And so God gives them this bizarre sign. Now, leprosy, as we've already shared, it speaks of the flesh. It is a destruction of the flesh. But there's somewhere else that I think all this is going if you're tracking. But let's get to the last one, and then we'll kind of back up and review just the signs that he's given them and how they fit together. So he says, put your hand in. It was leprous. He says, put your hand in again. Verse 7, he put his hand in his bosom, drew it out. Behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe or heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs. I like what God does here. He doesn't wait for Moses to say, well, what if they don't? He just says, and if. He says, if they won't listen to your voice, then take water from the river, pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, here's the picture that develops for us at this point. Egypt, if you're familiar, if you remember, if you're new to this, you need to know it. Egypt is a type or a picture of the world. God's plan, deliver his people from the bondage, the slavery, everything that the world represented. Egypt was destroying them. Egypt was dominating them. And God says, hey, I want my people free to worship me. I want my people free to serve me. So it's a picture of God bringing his people out of the world. That's what's happened to us. We were in the world. Now he says we're in it, but no longer of it. That having become his, we're citizens of heaven, and our life is hid in him. So the first thing is God's delivering them from Egypt. The second thing has to do with the rod itself, and that's the realm of the supernatural. The rod, of course, in Egypt would represent Satan. And what God's showing is, I have power over Satan. He'll demonstrate that in the most, well, radical way as you get into the next few chapters, and I encourage you to read ahead. If nothing else happens from our time together tonight, but you get maybe a little insight and hopefully some practical application, you should be encouraged to get up and read the next few chapters and read through the entire book. Familiarize yourself with it. So there's this picture, okay, they're in bondage, God wants to deliver them. Satan really has a hold on them, and God is going to deal in the realm of the supernatural in freeing them. And then there's the flesh. You see this whole thing with the leprous hand, it's like he's putting it in his bosom. It's like a picture of this is what's really going on inside. It's corruption, it's decay, it's death. But what he wants is life and cleanse. He wants to cleanse. He wants to bless. And so there's that picture of the world. There's that picture of the devil, the spiritual battle. There's that picture of the flesh. And in all three of those, of course, it's all tied together for us in the New Testament. Those are the three areas that we battle. It's the three areas they were battling. They were battling with the world. They were battling with the enemy, Satan, and they were battling with their own flesh. But then there's this fourth and final sign, at least in this particular section. This last sign, take the water of the Nile and pour it out on the ground. And as you do, he says, it will become blood. Now, blood speaks to us in two ways. It speaks of us, or to us, of judgment. And it speaks to us of redemption. For Egypt, the blood would be a sign of judgment. It would be a sign to them. Not only would Moses pour water from the Nile out and would it turn to blood, but the Nile itself would turn to blood, that the fresh water ultimately would turn to blood. It was a sign of judgment. But on the other side of that, the blood that would cover the doorpost and the lintels of the house would be, well, that would be God's provision for the redemption of the firstborn in every household. And so you have the warfare. You have the world, you have the devil, you have the flesh, and you have the ultimate sign, either judgment or salvation, either the judgment of the blood or salvation through the blood. And of course, that's supposed to and should always point us to the reality of the cross. Well, this third sign then, the water, the blood, it reminds us of Jesus. It points us to Jesus. For every sacrifice, that every mention of blood in the Old Testament is either going to be talking about judgment or it's going to be pointing us to redemption. Well, fourth excuse, and Moses actually makes five, so we're up to the fourth of the five as we get into verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said, who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. It's interesting that often when God called men, they for different reasons said, I don't think I'm really your guy. And I want to read you out of the very first chapter in Jeremiah. You don't have to go to it, but I want you to listen to it. Because when the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, I'm not sure it's an excuse in Jeremiah's situation as much as just him saying, hey, this is really how things are. But listen to what the Lord has to say to Jeremiah when he calls him. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. So he's saying, hey, I ordained you, and I sanctified you, I knew you, and then I formed you. So when did the ordination happen? It happened first. The call, the plan, the purpose, that happened first. And then he set him apart, and then he knew him, and then he formed him. So before I formed you, I knew you. Before I knew you, I sanctified you. Before I sanctified you, I ordained you. Then said I, O Lord God, I can't speak. I'm just a youth. Now see, Moses is like, I'm just not a speaker. And Jeremiah is saying, well, I'm just a kid. I don't think that I'm really the guy for this kind of job. But the Lord said, don't say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And Whatever I command you to speak, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Behold, or see this day, I've set you over nations and kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build up and plant. So Moses says, I'm really not much of a talker, Lord. And Jeremiah says, I'm just too young for this. I really don't know what to say. And God says, I'll put my words in your mouth. And really, that's what he was going to do with Moses too. Back here, he says, listen, I'm the one who made you. And just like Jeremiah, I knew you before I made you, and I sanctified you before I knew you, and I called you before I sanctified you. That's true for every person in this room, that God has called and planned and purposed your life and your ministry and gifted. And, well, here's what Moses does next. As God says, look, I'll be with you. But he says, oh, Lord, please, verse 13, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. His fifth and final excuse is, there's got to be somebody better for this job. And I'm certain that every person here, if you've felt called to minister in some way or capacity, that you've really evaluated yourself honestly, you've thought, there's got to be somebody better than me. But not for the ministry God called you to, you see. We just went to the senior pastors conference, and I hear amazing teachers. I mean, people I just love so much, and I sit under my pastor, and I look at him, and he's a gifted administrator, being better than Quentin, probably, you know, better than Quentin and Will put together. And then he's like the super servant, more than Bud, and then he's the great teacher, way better than me. And I think, you know, you put four of us together, and we still aren't one Chuck. And I think, poor you guys, you know, you're stuck with us. And down there, they've got Chuck. But God called Chuck to Costa Mesa, and he called us to Chico. And I say us because I wouldn't want to compare myself with Chuck. See, me and Will and Quentin and Bud, that's an okay comparison. The four of us and the one of him. But you need to know, if you feel, well, insecure at all or unsure at all, so did Moses, so did Jeremiah, so does your pastor. So does every pastor and servant. The only person who thinks they have it together and they don't need the Lord, well, they're the one who's doing their own thing. But if you're serving the Lord, you're going to be serving in the realm of the supernatural, and you're going to be in over your head, and you're not going to have it all together. Well, Moses just says, there's got to be someone. There's got to be some other way. There's got to be some other person. I'm not a speaker, you know, they may not believe me, I'm not sure about you, and there's so many things that Moses has to say, and here's the most amazing thing, God's just like, nope, you're gonna do it. You know, when I was looking at this and thinking about it, I was reminded of a true story, Charles Spurgeon. He pastored in, well, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it's this huge, amazing, gigantic theater type structure. And he did it before the days of microphones. So instead of preaching from the floor down here or from a regular stage as some do, he would like ascend these stairs to the second story of this place. If you've ever seen pictures of it, it's just humongous. Well, he had a Bible college, and in that Bible college, one of the things he loved to do was test the kids, the young men, the young pastors, on extemporaneous preaching. And what that means is that he would call someone's name, they would come up to him, he would hand them a text, and they would have as long as it took to climb those stairs to prepare their message and then just preach to the people. And so this guy hears his name called, no doubt, sweaty palms, and he goes and he gets his text, and it's about Zacchaeus. He's the tax collector, remember, that was up in the tree. And so the guy walks up the stairs, he gets to the very top, and he looks out, and he says, Zacchaeus, my text is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and I too am a wee little man. And Zacchaeus, well, he was up a tree. And I too feel, well, up here, up a tree. And then he said, and the Lord said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. And that's what the Lord's saying to me. And so he just came on down the stairs, and that was his message. it's a blast listening to people that have a call and a gift to teach but haven't taught much. And we've had lots of interns over the years. And I remember some of our first ones that there was one brother that got up there and he was just so scared and so nervous and things were shaking and rattling. And he must have taught for about 8 minutes and he thought he'd been up there a half an hour, you know. And it's that's the kind of stuff that happens. But the reason I even bring this stuff up is because where you have opportunity to share, no doubt like Moses, you think, you know, I'm sure someone else more eloquent, a better speaker, more knowledgeable, maybe closer to the Lord, more information from the Lord, just anybody but me could do better at this. But the truth is, no one can accomplish what God's purposed you to do but you. And no one could do it better if they were doing it for you. So whatever he sends you out to do, just like Moses, you need to know he'll be with you. It will be supernatural. It'll be in the realm of the spirit. There'll be a battle with the world. There'll be a battle with the devil. There'll be a battle with your own flesh. You'll have insecurities and doubts. But hey, that's how it is for everyone. So Moses says, isn't there someone else? Couldn't you just send someone else? And the thing I appreciate so much about the Lord is he just says, no, I won't. He makes a minor concession. And it is a minor concession. I'd like to suggest that it wasn't really the best idea. But God's letting Moses have a little bit of what he wants. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, we read there in verse 14. The anger of the Lord. Listen, twice in this chapter, it says God got angry. It's a bummer and a bad idea to make God angry. Now, he's not as angry here as he was with Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously, because when he gets mad at Sodom and Gomorrah, well, and he lets them go a long way. But he pretty much displays his anger by destroying the city, by wiping it out entirely. But here, Moses is angering the Lord. We mentioned Sunday again that if you want to amuse the Lord, just tell him your plans. If you want to amaze the Lord, trust him and obey him completely. But if you want to anger the Lord, continue to question the call and the wisdom of the call and your qualifications, because eventually even God can get frustrated. And that's what's happening here. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he says, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he's coming to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I'll be with your mouth and his mouth. And I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. He himself shall be as a mouth for you. But you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. So he says, okay, here's what I'm willing to do. Moses has negotiated this deal out. And he says, okay, he'll speak now, but I'm only going to talk to you. So now I'm going to tell you, then you're going to have to tell him. Well, what sense does that make? If Moses isn't a good communicator, now you got the telephone game. And you got the guy who says, I'm not very good at this, between the guy who's actually going to go communicate it. But there's something worse. At least twice, this guy, his brother, he's going to be a serious thorn in Moses' side. When Moses goes up in Exodus 12 to get the Ten Commandments, or is it Exodus 12? It's Exodus 32, excuse me, to get the Ten Commandments. It would be Aaron who stays behind and ultimately makes the golden calf, fashions and forms this calf, that the people begin to worship and celebrate and say, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Man. And then later in the book of Numbers, Moses marries an Ethiopian gal. And Miriam and Aaron, brother and sister of Moses, they come and they're prejudiced and they're prideful. And they're like, we don't really like what's going on here. And you're taking too much on yourself. And the Lord says, hey, just stand back. And I think I mentioned this on Sunday, that God actually inflicts Miriam with leprosy. Now, she must have been the instigator, but you need to know Aaron was in on that whole thing. And then what happens is Aaron comes to Moses and Moses to the Lord. And the Lord says, hey, look, you know, she you know, I'm not just going to heal this immediately. What he does is he does heal her, but it's 7 days before her purification. And so what happens? All of the people of God out there traveling through the wilderness, their progress is stopped. Their momentum is slowed because of the sin of Miriam and the sin of Aaron. So anyway, be careful what you pray for, because God just might answer it. And that's what happens here. Moses gets his way, but I'm not sure to his good. Well, Moses went, verse 18, returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now, I don't want to make a big deal of this, but this is a little bit strange to me personally. Why? Because he doesn't mention anything about God appearing or God commissioning him or the signs or the staff or the leprosy. You know, he just says, "Hey, I like to go back and make sure everything's okay back there with my people in Egypt." And so Jethro says, "Yeah, all right, go ahead." So the Lord says to Moses and Midian, "Go return to Egypt," verse 19, "for all the men who are dead, who sought your life." And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go." Now, verse 21 is a little troubling until you read the entire story. And when you see it all in its context, what you get is that this is a prophecy of how God is going to respond to to Pharaoh, not what God is going to cause in Pharaoh. God wasn't forcing Pharaoh to rebel against them. In fact, God never does that. Why? Because rebellion is sin, and God never leads us to sin. What he was going to do, though, is he was going to confirm Pharaoh's decision to reject him, to refuse to let the people go. And as we get there, and we'll look at it in detail, there's actually two separate Hebrew words that are going to be used for harden. Pharaoh will harden his heart, and then God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then Pharaoh will harden his heart again, and God will harden Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh does it first. God's just saying, "Hey, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go. There's going to be opposition. Pharaoh isn't going to let the people go, not easily, not readily. But he says, I'm going to end up hardening his heart." And here's what happens. The word that describes Pharaoh hardening his heart is a word for callousing your heart, resisting the will of the Lord. And by the way, that happens to any of us who hear and resist. God speaks to me and convicts me of something he wants to deal with in my life, and I don't deal with it. It's like a little layer of callous forming over my heart or over my conscience, if you will. And then it comes up again, and I resist, and it's a little bit thicker, and it gets harder and harder. Not impossible, but just harder and harder for God to pierce that calloused heart and deal with me. And so if God's dealing with you tonight, or he's dealing with you tomorrow, listen to him, respond to him. Don't callous your heart. Why? What he does with Pharaoh is he says, "All right, you harden your heart against me. I am going to confirm you in that decision." And the word that's used of God hardening Pharaoh's heart is a word that means to strengthen Pharaoh's heart. Now, it might sound like bad news, but it's actually really good news, and here's why. If God will strengthen a man in his rebellion, how much more will he strengthen us in our desire to serve him? As we set our hearts to do right, God says, "I'll strengthen your heart in that ambition." As we set our heart to go God's direction and do his thing, he says, "I can strengthen you in that." And that's exactly what happens. Well, he says, "I'll harden his heart," and he won't let the people go. Then you'll say to Pharaoh, verse 22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." That's a radical passage because it's possible. Well, I have it highlighted, so it's not possible for me. It's yellow, and I got refuse underlined and kill circled. And I mean, these words, you know, they jump out at me. But it's possible to just read through this at a glance and really miss the fact that from the very beginning, Pharaoh was aware of the consequence of his rebellion. that God was going to take his son, his heir, his firstborn, unless God saw Pharaoh release his heirs, his children, his firstborn, Israel. And so ultimately, it wouldn't be till the 10th of 10 plagues. And there's a scripture that says, because judgment against sin isn't executed speedily, the hearts of men are fully set to do evil. Well, that we're going to see is the case with Pharaoh. Well, it came to pass on the way, and this is a little bit of a strange passage. We're almost to the end of this particular section, but it says, it came to pass on the way at the encampment, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, I said this is a little strange because, yeah, he's gone through all this trouble to convince Moses that he can use him and he will use him and he's not going to let him off the hook. And now he's on his way and it says the Lord seeks to kill him. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone, cut the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. So he let him go and she said, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Somebody actually asked me about this passage a couple of weeks ago. And so here's what's going on. Moses wasn't raised by his parents. You know, he had some time in his household. No doubt he himself had been circumcised by his family because he was a descendant of Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham, which included the land, blessings, the Messiah, all sorts of good things, you know, descendants as numerous as the stars and the sand. All of that in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, the covenant was sealed with circumcision. God says, I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. And Moses, or Abraham says, well, what do you want from me? He says, I want you to circumcise your families. I want you to circumcise your children. This will be a sign that you're separated unto me. And so Moses here, generations later, of course, 430 years or so later, he's hanging out in Egypt. He goes to Midian. He meets this gal and her family. They get married. They have a couple kids. He never circumcises them. Now there's a call on Moses' life. And on the way to, hey, he doesn't even know what's coming. He's going to be the lawgiver. What would the principle be? Well, if you're going to deliver the law of God, you first need to obey the law of God. And God had instructed through Abraham that the children were to be circumcised. Moses had failed to do it. It appears that Zipporah wasn't really excited about all of this or happy to be participating in it. We don't know exactly how the Lord sought to kill Moses, but it would seem that he incapacitated him in some way, that he wasn't able to function himself. So Zipporah goes and circumcises her son, and then throws, well, the foreskin down there and says, you're a husband of blood, you know, because of the circumcision. Something else happens that we don't really pick up on here. Her and the boys go home. We know that because when you get to chapter 18, Jethro will come out into the wilderness to meet with Moses after they've left Egypt, and he brings Zipporah and the boys with him. And so either here or some point soon after, they have this conflict. Moses, because, well, he's going to be God's man. The lawgiver must obey the law. And if he's going to lead the children of Israel, well, he needs to lead his family. He needs to take the position that God is giving him. Remember, the title of all this is Learning to Lead. And there's a reason for that. I think it was a lot easier for Moses to be a student and a scholar and even a shepherd and a servant than it was a leader. But God had called him to lead, and God is teaching him to lead. He's learning to lead. Well, the Lord said to Aaron, verse 27, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. They meet on the mount where ultimately God will meet with them over and over, where the Ten Commandments will be delivered to Moses, where all sorts of wonderful things will take place, where we'll get into all that next time. But Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord who had sent him and the signs which God had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he, and that would be Moses, he did the signs in the sight of the people. So Aaron's talking and Moses is like in the background, you know. It reminds me of one of these things, you know, the people that do that over your head. The picture I get is that Aaron's delivering the message and Moses is like throwing down the rod and doing the hand thing, you know, and just maybe not. Maybe it was more somber than that. But in any case, they hear the message, they see the signs, and here's their response. The people believed when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They believed because they heard the word and they saw the signs. They bowed their hearts and they worshiped the Lord. Now, two quick things, and we conclude with this. If in fact it's true, and it is, that God had ordained Moses' ministry before he ever even, well, before he ever lived, before he ever walked, before he was ever born, I believe that's true for each and every one of us. You know, the Bible says we were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Chosen before the foundation, but chosen to what? That we would be holy and that we would be blameless before him in love. So tonight, let me ask you a question. Are you holy and blameless before the Lord? Are you right with the Lord? Because if you're unsure or you think you might be, you need to know it's this simple. All of us, like Moses, are guilty sinners. All of us, not just insecure and unsure, but unfit to serve the Lord. Moses had to be called by the Lord, separated by the Lord, consecrated to the Lord, cleansed and prepared for the ministry that the Lord had called him to. And that's true for us as well. And for each and every person here, we are under God's, well, for each and every person who's yet to come to Christ, you are under the judgment of God. It's not a matter of God waiting to the end of your life to see what's going to happen. God knows exactly what's going to happen. You're the only one that may be unsure. But for the vast majority of people here tonight, they have realized they're guilty sinners and that they were created by and for a holy God. And that because God so loves us and loves us as we are and has a plan and purpose to transform and use us, well, he sent his son who first became one of us, then lived among us, and then died for us, was buried, and rose again the third day. And the blood that we spoke of earlier, the cross that we spoke of earlier, it reminds us that without the shedding of blood, without a substitutionary sacrifice, there's no way for us to be forgiven, no way for us to be cleansed, no way for us to be holy and blameless before him in love. So if you're a religious person, you need to know that God requires more. He requires perfection. And since you can't achieve it, he'll impute it. He'll impart it. It's his gift to you, perfection. And you receive that state of perfection, that reality of perfection, when you say, Lord, I'm not perfect. I am a sinner. I am guilty. I have fallen short. I recognize your holiness, your worthiness. I realize you have a call on my life and I haven't answered it. I'm not serving you. I'm serving me. I'm not living for you. I'm living for me. And if there'd be even one person here tonight and that's your situation, you want to change it tonight. Could be that there are many here tonight in that situation. And we're going to give you an opportunity to pray, to acknowledge your need for Jesus, to acknowledge his sacrifice was made not just for sinners, but for your sins. And you can receive forgiveness and cleansing. You can know that you will be declared holy and you will someday stand before him, holy and blameless before him in love. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to see how you took Moses, Lord, born a condemned slave, and Lord, the various stages of his life, the work you did in him and preparing him. And Lord, we know that you're doing the very same in each of us, that there's a high and holy calling on our life, that we're called to be leaders in our generation, to be servants in our generation, to be students in our generation. And Lord, It all starts when we recognize the sacrifice you made for us. And tonight I pray, Lord, that you would be encouraging my brothers and sisters, those who feel insignificant or inept or ill-equipped. Lord, show them that you're going to deal with all of that and that this work will be about you and not about them, that it will be supernatural, not natural, that you'll do it and you'll get the glory if we'll just yield our lives to be used by you. And Lord, we pray for any and all in our midst who need to take step one and just humble themselves before you and acknowledge your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Acknowledge that Jesus died for their sins, was buried and rose again. And if you're ready to do that very thing, to say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my every sin, be my Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, to raise your hand and hold it high. And what'll happen? God says that you will pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That you who are dead in trespasses and sin will be alive in him. New creatures in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this evening. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Thank you, Lord. I know you're at work in hearts here. That you're doing something radical and wonderful, Lord. I pray not one person will leave that isn't right with you without making that, taking that step, getting right. Anybody else this evening, this hour, God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Anyone else want to join these two and say, Jesus, yes, be my Lord, my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I want to walk with you and grow in you and represent you. Anyone else? You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for revealing my need for you and your plan for my salvation. I believe in you and I trust in you and I give my life to you. And I worship you. Take control, Lord. Transform me. And use me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother and sister.